I trust you had a good Christmas spending time with family. And today I ask that you give me a little bit of grace. It's been a long time since I've preached, so I'm assuming it's going to be kind of like riding a bicycle. I'll pick it up here shortly. But this month we've been talking with Pastor Greg in a short sermon series on Christ and Christmas. We talked about Christ's humanity, Christ's deity, and then we talked about the impossibleness of any one man fulfilling all of the prophecies in Christ Jesus, and that is the God, the Son of God that we worship. Today I want to transition a little bit into that and talk more about Christ and talk about what is the absolute best Christmas gift you could give anyone, and that would be the gospel of Christ. Have you ever tried to share Christ with, say, a Muslim or a Buddhist, or maybe an agnostic, someone that doesn't believe in creation, someone that obviously believes different things than you? Have you ever found yourself just confused and unable to decipher what it is they actually believe? You get stumped, you don't have the words to communicate, you want to share Christ with them, you just don't know how, you're speaking a different language than them. Today I want to talk about that. I want to talk about how we can share Christ. One of the biggest problems that I see in the American church today, we have a drive-through mentality. We accept whatever belief that comes down the way. We pick and choose off the menu of what we want. And when someone believes something different than us, we say, that's okay. That's your belief. I'll have my belief. But the fact is, there can't be multiple truths. There can't be truths that contradict each other. To accept Christ fully is to absolutely reject your faith in church, your faith in works, your faith in any other aspect. You have to completely reject everything and accept Christ to be saved. Hopefully today's passage in Acts 17 will prick our hearts to be moved to share Christ with others and show us a little bit about how we can do that based on one of the best preachers that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. So a little bit of the context here in Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He actually got chased out of Thessalonica. He ran away to Berea, was preaching Christ there. He got chased out of Berea. And just before he goes to Corinth to start the church there, before December, we've been talking about a messy church here at High Point in the Corinthian letters through with Pastor Greg. And right before Paul goes to plant this church in Corinth, he finds himself alone in this pagan city of Athens. And he played the tourist a little bit. He studied their poetry, their religion. He actually went into the synagogues and talked with the unbelieving Jews. He went to the marketplaces. When he saw all the idolatry and the fact that these people did not know and believe in Christ, his spirit was so moved within him, literally it was agitated, like a KitchenAid, if you will. You put those attachments on, you ladies know a lot about that. It was literally moved. He was absolutely moved to action to share Christ with others. So the original audience here in Acts 17 is unbelieving Jews. These were Jews that studied the Old Testament scriptures. They added a lot of extra things to it as well, but they had not yet believed and understood who Christ was and the death, burial, and resurrection that happened very recently in this historical time. The next group of people that Paul was reaching after was the Epicureans. These were atheistic materialists. They believed that life is all about pleasure, and not necessarily in a bad way, but it's just all about pleasing self and the deity within. And then Stoics were the last group of people that Paul was trying to share Christ with. These were lofty pantheistic philosophers who rejected anything outside of nature's divine hand. Literally everything in the world, the sun, moon, stars, rocks, everything was a god. They had the equivalent of like a phone book to fill it up with all their different gods that they worshipped. Very polytheistic, if you will. So today, historically, God's divine providence led Paul to preach the gospel to the Athenians for the first time. And the main point of what I want to share with you today is, let us be moved to effectively share the gospel of Christ. So Let's look at the only synopsis of one of Paul's sermons to a pagan Gentile audience. Turn with me to Acts 17. We'll continue reading the story that Mike left off in the call to worship. Acts 17, if you have a Bible or your bulletins or look up on the screen, it should be up there as well. Beginning of verse 22 says this, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not that far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.'" Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, the divine inspiration of Scripture. Thank you that we are not in the dark. We have a way to seek after you. You are not an agnostic or unknowable God, but we truly can know you. God, I just pray that as we digest this sermon of Paul trying to share Christ with people who have never heard the gospel before, I pray that you would prick our hearts to see the need to share Christ and also give us a little bit of understanding of how we can go about it, how we can reach our friends and our neighbors for Christ. And I just pray that you give me the words to say as we dive into this. And your son's name, amen. So number one, in order to effectively share Christ with others, we must captivate their interest. Number one, captivate their interest. Look back in our text in verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, To the Unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." A couple things here. Paul had to understand what it was that made them tick, what it was they believed, their philosophy, their way of life, and he had to do this by observing them. He literally had to observe and study their culture and their beliefs, kind of like a missionary would go into a foreign land. In the text, it says that he observed them. He found things about them. He perceived. He was very much looking into how they live, what they believe, so that he could find an opportunity to share Christ with them. He had to know his audience a little bit. Very observant. Next point, he went to them. He passed by them. He didn't just stay in the synagogues where it was comfortable talking with the religious people. He went to the marketplace, and when they invited him to come on their turf, talking about a place where they digested different philosophies and religious concepts, Paul went to them. The Great Commission is go into the world and preach the gospel. Not sit at home where you're comfortable or sit at church where you're comfortable. Physically, Paul had to go to them. So he understood a little bit about them because of his observations. He went to them. He passed by them. And then lastly there, he created hope. There was this certain God that they did not know anything about, but they knew he was very important. So Paul said, you know what, this God that was unknown to you for hundreds of years, I'm here to give you hope and tell you all about this God. So a little history about this. Mars Hill or Areopagus, 600 years before Paul went to Athens, there was this massive plague and sickness hurting the Athenians. I mean, it was just about to wipe out their whole civilization. And they offered sacrifices of sheep and humans and whatever they could to all the different gods in their books to try to appease the wrath of the gods to stop this plague. They knew they had sinned against somebody or something, and they were trying to seek forgiveness for this. And after sacrificing to all their gods, the plague still continued, and eventually they said, there has to be a God that we're missing. There is an unknown God that we have offended that we are missing. So what they did was they starved a bunch of sheep, and after several days of non-grazing sheep, they released them. And all the sheep just like mad ran to the grass, started eating. This one sheep, though, climbed up a hill, and he laid down. And it was clearly a divine revelation. This was the spotless lamb. This was the sheep that needed to be slaughtered. And upon slaughtering this sheep, we will get forgiveness of sins, and the plague will be gone. We'll have crops, the sickness will go away, and we'll be good. Whether it actually happened, or it was just coincidence, or God was preparing the way for Paul to come preach the gospel to them, the story goes, after sacrificing this animal, the plague stopped. And they built an altar on this hill, and they put a description on it to the unknown God. The unknown God, literally agnostos theos, or agnostic God. And originally, this hill was called Areopagus, or Rock of Ares. Ares was the god of agriculture. Later on, the Romans changed it to Mars Hill. Mars was the god of war. When they were having wartime, they would sacrifice to this unknown god to have victory. So a little bit of identity changed throughout the centuries on this hill, but it ended up being, in Paul's day, a courtroom where they would decipher not only political matters, civil matters, sometimes even murders would get tried there, but also the main point of this, a group of men would judge the beliefs of all these different gods, and it was kind of a religious debate courtroom, if you will. So when they heard Paul talking about the resurrection, they had never heard of a deity dying and then rising from the dead before. They were very intrigued, and they invited him to come. Very fascinating that in this culture, they never knew of the sacrificial system of Moses. They never knew that it was required to shed the blood in remission for their sins. But somehow within them, they knew they sinned against a holy God, that either they had to suffer the penalty for their sins or something else would. And that's why they would slaughter sheep and sometimes humans. When I was in Lima, Peru, I got to spend a year there, my junior year of college, in a studies abroad program. And we got to take a trip up to Cusco and then Machu Picchu, one of the seven wonders of the world. This awesome, huge stone city, ancient civilization, way up in the Andes Mountains. And there was this one giant flat rock at the entrance to the city. And this was the sacrificial altar. And you could see, I know the color of the stones would change throughout the years, but this stone was very, very dark. It was permanently stained with the blood of their sacrifices throughout the history of their civilization. The Inca Indians, again, knew nothing of the sacrificial system. They knew nothing of the gospel to come, but they knew inherently that they had sinned against the holy God, and that the blood had to be shed to forgive them. So they would do sheep and other animals, sometimes children and even virgin sacrifices, similar to the Athenians. Also the Inca, Aztec, and Mayan Indians would do the same thing. Paul, knowing that it was written in their hearts that the blood had to be shed in remission for their sin, they were so close to the gospel, but yet so far away because they did not know God, to the unknown God. So you say, Titus, that's a lot of work to figure out what people believe. Do you know how many different religions and segments of religions there are out there. I mean, everybody has a different paradigm of what they believe. Why would I take all that time to try to learn about others? Well, if we do not know what it is that our friend, our coworker, or family member believes, how are we able to direct them to Christ? So Paul, standing in Areopagus to this Gentile audience that never heard of the gospel before, number one, he captivated their interest. And after captivating their interest, showing that he knew a little bit about them, giving them hope, number two, he laid the right foundation. Some might say this is pre-evangelism, or preparing the way, building a foundation so that he could share Christ with them. These were not Jews that understood the Old Testament scriptures. They did not understand the creation story, the Abrahamic covenant. They knew nothing of these things. So Paul had to start from the very beginning and lay the foundation for the gospel. So the first foundational truth Paul brings up is the concept of a creator God. Creator God. In verse 24 it says that he was a creator God, that he literally created everything. The God who made the world and everything in it, he made everything in the world. There's not one thing that was created that did not come from this unknown God that Paul's preaching. And if you turn, look at 28, verse 28 and 29. It says, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul here is quoting the fifth line of a poem by Aratus, a Greek astronomy poet, some 300 years prior. So again, Paul knew their not only their religion and their beliefs, but he knew their poetry. I mean, that's pretty crazy for a dude to study poetry of a culture so he could share Christ with them. In this astronomy poet, this guy's looking up at the heavens saying, there has to be a God. There has to be something that created everything I see. Way off in the distance in the stars, there is a creator God. And from this creator God, we come from him. We are his offspring. That's what the poem says. And Paul quoting this poem saying, you know what? That origin of life, that deity that created everything, that's my God I'm here to tell you about, this unknown God. So the first foundational truth, creator God. The second, independent of man. This God is independent of man. In verse 24 in the text, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. God doesn't need a building to exist. God doesn't need us to shave something out of wood, carve something out of rock for him to exist. God literally does not need anything from us. If we just cease to exist, God would still exist. He is completely and utterly independent of anything. He has no necessities of anyone. Although he does love us and desire a relationship with us, and the fact is he doesn't need anything from anybody. He is completely independent of man. Next foundational truth that Paul lays out prior to speaking the gospel to them is that he was a sustainer of life. Sustainer of life. He gives to all life and breath and all things, it says in verse 25. Literally, every breath we take, every step we take, the concept that our heart keeps beating and our blood keeps flowing, we hop in our car, drive to work, the earth stays on its axis, gravity continues to work, we don't fly off into space and burn up or freeze to death. Every single thing that happens in life is sustained by God. He's not this master clock winder that created the world and wound the clock up, set it on a shelf and said, I'm going to see what happens. I'm going to see what this earth brings about. No, God is not only the creator, but he is so intricately involved in sustaining every aspect of our life. He is a sustainer God. Verse 28 says, through him, we live and move and exist. Everything we do, every move we make, our sole existence is because God sustains our life. So foundational truths, creator God, independent of man, sustainer of life. Next, God is a God of everyone. Verse 26 talks about this, equal opportunity. God's a God of everyone. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth. They were not familiar with the creation story of Adam being the first man, and from Adam, every single tribe and nation came from him. They didn't know that. They didn't know for sure of their origins. So what they believed is there was not an equality amongst the races. There were literally some ethnicities, some countries that were subhuman, that their sole existence was to be a slave. And they were so racist that they believed these subhuman tribes did not even deserve to worship their gods. And so Paul's, I think he's doing a little jab here. Like, he could have stood up and said, you know what, I'm a Jew, and he could have given his little pat on his chest proving that he's an awesome race. But he didn't go there. He just said, you know what, there's an equality among races because every man comes from God. And there is not a God of this nation, of that nation. There is one God for every man. Literally, every man has the opportunity to know the real God. So God is a God of everyone. And next foundational truth Paul lays out prior to speaking the gospel is that God is in control with a plan. He's in control with a plan, very clear plan. It says in our text in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He was very determined in what he does. Every aspect of our life is preset and predetermined. I'm not going to get in too deep about the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, but the concept that God is completely in control of everything needs to ring true in our lives. Paul's speaking to a group of people that believed that there was multiple gods for different things, that these gods were not in control of every aspect. Paul's saying, you know what, the one true God, this unknown God, he's literally sovereign over every aspect of life. And the last point Paul brings out in laying a foundation of theology and understanding of God is that God is a knowable God. God is a knowable God. In verse 27, that we should seek God in hope that we might feel their way for him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. He's telling these guys, this agnostic God that you've been worshiping, you know, he can be known. He's not this some deity out in the stars that hopefully someday we'll have grace and he won't kill us. It's completely and utterly possible for us to know this God. He talks about feeling in the dark for God in hopes that they might find him. The concept here is like when you're in the dark trying to find a light, you're feeling to turn the light on so you can see. Reminds me of the time when I was in college. I went to this city, or this little island park, pedestrian bridge off the main road, and this park on an island in the middle of a river, about 5 acres, very heavily wooded with walking paths, and it got dark really fast. I was with a buddy, and he forgot the flashlight. I forgot the flashlight, and the only thing we had was my little flip phone. And this wasn't an LED flashlight app smartphone. This was just a rinky-dink little flip phone. And guess what? That flip phone actually died. And we were completely pitch black in the dark. Pitch black. As we're feeling our way out of the woods, we're tripping over rocks, literally running into trees, hoping that we don't fall off the ledge into the river. We're just trying to get back to this bridge. And after running into I don't know how many trees and tripping over things, I finally saw way off in the distance this little speck of light. It was a street light way off in the distance. And it was just enough light for me to find the path, get back to the bridge, and get back home. This is a concept that Paul's presenting, is God can be known. Sometimes it might feel like we're so much in the dark, there's so many things happening. How can you truly know if God exists? How can you truly know that the God of the Bible is the one true God? Sometimes God allows darkness to creep into our lives so that we can search and feel our way towards him. But he's not just dangling a carrot out there. He's actually going to shine a little bit of light on us so that we can find him. So this is the unknowable God that Paul's presenting. The foundational truths: creator God, independent of man, sustainer of life, God of everyone, in control with a plan and sovereign. He's knowable. A lot of theology here. If you want to learn more about this, I'm sure Chris Lenore would sign you up for the theology program. But Paul's laying a foundation for the gospel. This is who God is. And you say, Titus, you know, that's a lot of information to learn. I don't know that I could ever learn enough theology about God to share all that with an unbeliever. Well, we have to. We have to. If we don't know who our God is, how are we going to share this God with others? So Paul, after laying the foundation, he's got their interest now. He's talked about their poetry. He's talked about their religion. He's talked about this unknown God that's so knowable. How does Paul know so much about this God? He doesn't stop there. He blazes forward with the gospel. The gospel. Preach the gospel, point number three. First point that Paul brings out in verse 27, we don't have to read it again, is, but God wants men to seek him. This is a very important aspect of the gospel. God wants men to seek him. Yes, man cannot be saved unless the Father draws him. Yes, the Holy Spirit has to move. Yes, it's through the power of the Word of God. But that's all on God's side. God wants man to seek him. Second aspect of the gospel brings out is that God commands men to repent. God commands men to repent. Verse 30 of our text says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul is saying to these guys, yeah, you didn't know anything about this one true God, but now you do. And because you are not ignorant anymore, you have to repent. Literally change your thinking that there's options of other deities that can save you. Repent of your self-efforts, repent of your sin, and trust in the one true God. So God wants men to seek him. God wants men to repent. Next point, God will judge every man. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now there will be a judgment day. When we die, we will stand before a holy God, and he will ask us why we should enter his heaven. And on this judgment, we will be judged according to our works or Christ's work for us. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. There is literally a wage or a penalty or a just result of our sin, and that is death. Revelation 21:8 says, but as the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. That's a group of a bunch of sinners, which all of us are sinners. Our portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is literally the judgment that we deserve. It's just. And you say, I don't know if I want to believe in a God that's willing to just kill people and let them die and rot in hell. That doesn't seem like a loving God. Why can't God just forgive everyone? Well, it reminds me of a story. I don't know if it's true or not. I'm guessing it's not. There's a guy that walked into a convenience store with an AK-47, started mowing people down. In this convenience store, a bunch of people ducked behind the chip aisle. We had two police officers. A judge was actually buying a bag of Cheetos. He was in there. A couple people that would be in the jury was in there. also the cameras saw this guy's face, so it was very clear that this guy was guilty. The police officers were able to run around the chip aisle and tackle him from behind to stop the murders. Upon trial, the judge stands there, seeing this guy, being a personal witness that this guy indeed is guilty. Two police officers testify, yeah, I saw, that's the guy. Two people in the jury stand said, yep, that's the guy. On the big screen in the courtroom, they played the video of this guy. Yep, surely that's the guy. He is the killer, the murderer. Now, what kind of a just judge would just stand there and say, you know what, I forgive you, bad guy, go in peace? That would not be just at all. Nor would it be love to the friends and family that lost the loved ones. Nor would it be loving to those who would come across this killer in future episodes of violence. Now, you say God has to be just. He has to punish sin. That is true. But also God is a God of love. Because even though we were sinners, Romans 5:8 says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So not only is God the ultimate just God, but he is the ultimate loving God that sent his only son to die for us. That is a Christmas story right there. God come in the flesh to die for man in man's place so that we could have forgiveness, so that God can be both loving and just. In our text, it says that he's appointed a righteous judge or a standard of judgment, and that's Christ. Acts 4:12, got a couple verses here I want to share, and then we'll close. Acts 4:12, neither is there any salvation in any else, but there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's literally only one name under heaven that can save you. It's not a sheep, it's not a virgin or child sacrifice that the Athenians thought of. It's literally the God-man is the only name that can die in our place. Either he takes our sin's penalty or we do. John 14:6 says, I am the way, this is Jesus talking, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying, it's not any other God, it's not any other sacrifice. I am the only way to get to heaven. John 3:18. We all know John 3:16. Two verses later, Christ again speaking says, whoever believes in him, that's Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, we are justly already deserving of death, condemnation. But the scripture says that if we believe, we are no longer condemned. We will have life eternal and abundant. This is the gospel that Paul preached. Amazing, amazing gospel truths. Paul seals the deal here in the last point of the gospel he brings out is the resurrection. God rose from the dead. Now this is the proof. If Christ stayed in the grave, then that would mean that he had no more power than any of the sheep or human sacrifices that they gave in the past. The fact that God became man, lived a perfect life, and died was not enough. He had to raise himself from the dead to prove that he was victorious over death. This is a concept that the Athenians never heard of before, the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, talks about Paul preaching the gospel. Eventually we'll get there in our sermon series, Messy Church. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or weak. You are still in your sins. Literally, if Christ had not raised from the dead, we would be miserable. We would have a weak faith, we would preach in vain, and we'd still be in our sins. That is one truth of the gospel that has to ring true. And that is what Paul preached to the Athenians. Verse 20 of that same chapter says, but in fact, factual. It is absolute fact that God rose on Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a fact. And based on that fact, we come to church, we worship a risen Savior, and based on that fact, we can boldly go out into the community and share Christ with others. You know, in this text, later on in the end of this chapter, it talks about some people mocked Paul. You know, what are you talking about? This is crazy. Some people were curious enough to want to hear more about it, and other people believed and joined him. So even the arguably the best preacher outside of Christ in the world, even though he preached an awesome sermon, there was still mocking and rejection. There was still interest, and there was still salvation. So take the pressure off yourself. When you go out and try to share Christ with others, realize it's not your message. It's not my power. It's not my words or theological understanding, although that's important. It's God's message, and he will do with it what he wants. So in conclusion, a couple applications. Number one, know what you believe about Jesus. We talked about captivating their interest. We talked about laying the right foundation, theological truths about God, and then straight up preaching the gospel. Application, know what you believe about Jesus. Because if you don't know very clearly what it is you believe in, then how are you going to share that with others? Number two, know what others believe. Know what aspect of the gospel that they do not understand or believe. Is it the creation story? Is it inspiration of Scripture? What aspect of their beliefs and understanding is short of the gospel? Just like Paul, he studied and learned what they believe so that he could have a way to share Christ with them in a way that they would understand. Speak their language. And lastly, know what it's like to engage the culture with the gospel. Personally experience it because it's awesome. Don't just read stories and listen to Greg as he talks about people getting saved. You personally know what it's like. Experience sharing Christ with others. So HPC family, I want to challenge you and me. Let's let Altoona be our Mars Hill, our place to engage culture with the gospel and effectively share Christ with others. And you say, maybe Titus, all this is awesome truth, but the fact is, I don't know for sure that I've been forgiven. I don't know if I've ever fully trusted in Christ to save me. I'm very fascinated with the concept of this absolute sovereign God and that I've sinned against him. I just haven't quite yet repented and asked Christ to save me yet. You know, if that's you today, I'm going to just praise God that you're interested in the gospel and interested in trusting Christ. And I'm going to beg you to seek me out, seek Greg out, seek the guy next to you, and just ask him how you can know for sure and accept Christ today. Because after hearing Paul's message, we are no longer ignorant. We know who the true God is. And let us share Christ with everyone around us. Let's pray. Father, God, I just pray that you would help us to love you and pursue you with our whole hearts. God, help us to be stirred and agitated at the false understanding of the gospel in our community. God, move us to action. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to be student of our culture so that we know the proper, hesitate to say the word technique, but the best words to communicate. Because ultimately, we have to communicate Christ so that others can understand it, so that they can repent of their sins and love you with their whole hearts. In your son's name, amen.